When was the last time that life, your life, or your circumstances didn't meet your expectations? Maybe it was the job that you took wasn't as it was advertised to you, or an event that you had waited for a long time. Maybe that did not live up to the height or the anticipation, didn't match the celebration. Maybe the preacher let you down. If you live long enough in this world, there will ultimately at some point in your life be a gap between your great expectations, your high hopes, and reality. William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions, is famous for a number of things, but especially famous for saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Carey's life from an earthly vantage point would have looked anything but great. It was ordinary. He plodded along in ministry, and yet the Lord used him over time in extraordinary ways. When Timothy went to see the Apostle Paul after seeing the Thessalonians, he told this great apostle, his father in the faith, that the expectations of the Thessalonians had been let down, that their hopes needed serious retooling. He would have told the apostle that these Christians had put their hopes in the resurrected Christ, and yet if you were to see them, their hopes looked no different from the world. If you were to truthfully answer this question, what would you say this morning? Have you lost hope in God? Is your hope anchored in what will actually hold your hope? What are you hoping in? By what you live your life for, what does that reveal you expect? The Apostle Paul would like a word with us all this morning from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. If you're new here, that's in the New Testament. It's a letter. It's written to a young church in the city of Thessalonica. And I'm going to read this passage now. You'll be helped to have your Bible open. Or if you don't have a Bible, to use your phone. If you'd like a Bible, there's some in the back. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. This is the word of God. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Here's the main point I want to argue to you this morning. Simply this: live and die expecting to be raised up when Christ returns. Live and die expecting to be raised up when Christ returns. Live and die expecting to be raised up when Christ returns. We'll see this in two sections this morning, the way the passage is broken up. First, hope for the dead, and second, confidence for the living. Hope for the dead and confidence for the living. Let's see Paul's argument in this way from this text. First, hope for the dead in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. Hope for the dead. What I want you to see first in this text is that Paul teaches these Thessalonians about the return of Jesus not because of unhelpful speculation, but because they are in the midst of a hopeless situation. Some of the Thessalonian Christians have died, and those left behind had lost hope. And so Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, in Greco-Roman thought, there was no hope for the dead. Not so the church. Paul meant for the Thessalonian Christians, for you and me, to have great expectations for the dead, grounded in the objective realities of the gospel. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So this is not a nice private help in your life. This is objective, historic facts that the Thessalonians believed. Now, a word about belief. Biblically, belief is not just knowledge of something and assent to it. Emmanuel described that this morning in the class about for all of his life, he knew the Christian faith, he assented to it, but what did he lack? He lacked personal trust, evidenced by real transformation. So biblically, belief is knowledge, assent, and trust that is evidenced by transformation. That's what had happened to the Thessalonians. And Paul's logic here is those who believed in Jesus in life will not be forgotten by Jesus in death. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in some way, we're not clear what, the Thessalonians feared that their loved ones who had died, putting all of their hope in the risen Christ, would not be raised. Maybe they read their Old Testament and they understood from it there would be one resurrection at the end of history, and because the resurrection had happened, that they should expect nothing more for their loved ones than that they've been raised spiritually with the Lord. Of course, they had been, but there was more to come. Whatever it was, Paul understood, and their problem was their expectations, their hopes were not in line with the scriptures. And whenever God's people have hopes that are unbiblical or misaligned with the scriptures, in some way, God's people drift. How did they drift here? In their grief. They grieved like the world. Now think of that. We easily think of Christians drifting in a number of ways. Have you ever thought of drifting in grief? The gospel means even in grief, we bear witness. We look at caskets, we look at graveyards, we go to funerals, and we believe those who have died in Christ will be raised. That was the flavor of Seth's funeral a few months ago. We didn't come together to rouse each other up with empty platitudes. We gathered to grieve in hope. We really believe, we expect, not just that our brother is with the Lord, but like all who've died in Christ, he has a very certain future. Paul, in this text, is not minimizing the problem of death with empty, pious platitudes. You know, they're in a better place. He's holding out objective facts. Death is terrible. But the objective fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus means there is objective hope for the dead and for those who grieve their deaths. Through Jesus, God will bring them with him. No reason to raise your hands, but I do wonder how many of you know your great-great-grandparents or know their names, know much about them. It's striking to me how little we know or easily can forget the lives of those who have had tremendous bearing on our lives. And yet, when Jesus comes again into this world visibly, he will not forget one of his own. There are so many names that have been lost to history. Not one will be lost to Jesus. The text says he's bringing every single one with him. So God means for you as a Christian to have great expectations and great hope for the dead. Because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, death is leading to a certain destination. And Paul stands on very solid ground to say this. Verse 15, for we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So notice Paul's logic. First objective grounds for Paul's hope was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What is the second? It's the words of Jesus, the Lord himself. It's possible because he was an apostle. This was direct revelation from the risen Christ to Paul. I think more likely this just reflects Jesus' own teaching. If you were to go back later today and read Matthew 24, you will see that chapter all over this text. So what Paul says here is not his private opinion. This is authoritative teaching. The risen Jesus means for his people to know and be certain the dead will be at no disadvantage when he comes. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are asleep. The coming of the Lord, the parousia, it is the appearing and the presence of the Lord. And Paul does not, at this point, open the floor for discussion or feel hesitant or shy about this. He simply declares it as a fact. This will happen. Verse 16, the Lord who ascended to heaven will descend from heaven, and his descent will be marked by three noises: cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. We could go through each one of those, but you'll remember, because we were in Exodus not too long ago, that these trumpet blasts at Sinai were used to announce the presence and the coming of Yahweh when he came in a theophany, an appearance to his people. They couldn't miss it. This event will be a event impossible to miss, not just for the church, but for the world. And even more relevant to this passage, the dead. When the Lord descends, the dead will stay dead no longer. They rise first. Then verse 17, we who are alive, who are left. Notice that's the same phrasing in verse 15. The alive are those who are left caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I obviously am aware that teaching on the second coming is wide and varied in the Christian church. I hope our expectations here can be aligned with Scripture. You shouldn't think of clouds here as clouds that are in the sky. Of course, if you've grown up here, you don't even know what those look like anyway. These clouds are the clouds of glory. They visibly represent the presence of God. Yahweh had manifested his presence to his people in the cloud. The cloud of glory in the wilderness, the cloud of glory that descended on the temple when it was built, when Jesus ascends into the cloud, into heaven. It is not clouds like you think, but the cloud of glory. The presence of God, his work was finished on earth, and he's returning as the triumphant king in heaven. And the text is saying when Jesus comes, he comes in unmistakable, unmissable glory. This is a unique, catastrophic event. The dead raised into the realm of the living, those alive caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Even this phrase, the meeting of the Lord, was a phrase that would have been well known to those who had heard it. It was a ceremony. It described an event that they were familiar with when residents of a city would go out of the city to meet with the dignitary or the leader who was coming into their city, and they would go out of the city to meet him with great celebration to welcome him and take him with them back into their city. Jesus taught this very reality in Matthew 25. He tells this parable of 10 virgins who go out to meet with the bridegroom and then go back in with him to the marriage feast. So Paul says, all who are in Christ, dead and alive, will greet the Lord when he returns. So he's teaching about a very unique one-time event that we need revelation about. I don't think this should be understood directionally as if we will go into the air or that the risen Jesus is going to descend somewhere on a particular city in the world. What is being described here is the ending of this visible world and the unveiling, the revealing of the hidden, unseen, yet very real heavenly world. Heaven comes into, breaks into earth, and a new reality, a new age, new life begins forever. There's obviously different understanding of this passage based on this phrase, caught up in verse 17. That's the word for rapture. The only place you would find that word in the New Testament is in this text. And rapture simply means carried away. Some Christians understand, based in part on this text, that there will be a secret rapture at the end of the world. Maybe that's your understanding. I hope you can see that this text is clearly teaching there won't be anything secret about the Lord's coming. A cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. It's not secret. It's not quiet. It will be as public and as loud an event as can be. Not even the dead will miss it. They will sleep no longer. This is revealing and describing the definitive end of this age, this period of history. So what we have here is teaching about eschatology. Eschatos is last and logi is the study of. So with creation, we have protology, which is protos, first, the study of the first things. And sometimes Christians, if we're not careful, think that eschatology, the last things, is only relevant way out there in the future. Hopefully I'm not around because it sounds like it will be bad. But in the Bible, eschatology, the last things, is present in protology, the first things. Because this is God's universe, he wrote the end into the beginning. How does the world begin? At the very beginning, the man and his bride, taken from his rib and side, are to inherit and inhabit the creation. God's purposes for the new creation were woven into the story of this old creation. God wrote eschatology, the end, into protology, the beginning. After sin entered the world, God's purposes have always been for his son and his bride, taken from his rib and his side, to inherit and inhabit the new creation. And we are learning here, no one, not dead or alive in Christ, will miss out. Just as God supernaturally began the world by his word, he will supernaturally bring this world to an end by his word. And so we live in the middle by his word. And we live and we die with this great expectation. What ultimately is the expectation? We read it in at the end of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's it. That's what Paul wanted the grieving Thessalonians to know. The living and the dead in Christ will physically, bodily, always be with the Lord. And what does he say? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So why does the risen Jesus reveal to us the truth about the second coming? It's not for division. It's not for fear. It's to make our hopes and our expectations soar. It's to make us live and die expecting we will be raised up when Jesus Christ returns. So Jesus's death and resurrection have set in motion events that cannot be reversed. He is going to upend this present world order. He is going to raise the dead, and all who have trusted Jesus Christ will be with him forever. So last week, we thought about how strange the Christian sexual ethic is, how much stranger to the world about what we believe about the dead, the end of the world. And yet it's certain. It changes people. Just some years ago in a former church I was in, there was a young mother. She was dying of cancer. And of course, apart from the Lord intervening in a very unexpected way, she was headed toward death. And yet she was so filled with hope. She, in the months, I mean, honestly, probably 6 months before she actually died, she gave a talk at the church to all of the women who were there. And it was a talk called, "It Is Not Death to Die." So this is a talk that was being given by a woman who knew, and everyone who was listening to her knew, she was walking toward, from an earthly vantage point, an untimely death. She didn't avoid the reality of her own coming death. And yet this woman had so deeply internalized the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus that she went to the grave fully expecting that her body would be raised up. She was a woman who lived and died with great expectations. Because Jesus has been raised and will return, it is not death to die. Those who are dead now will not stay dead. I hope you see in this text that Paul is not interested in strange speculations. He simply wants to pastor these Christians he loves. The end of the world, the return of Jesus, is for hope. Hope as you think about death. Hope in a world that does all that it can to avoid any thought of death, who Jesus is, what he's done. This is hope that you can build your life on, that gives you confidence when you go to death. And the return of Jesus is meant to give you courage, encourage. Just think of how the witness of the church has grown and how Christians have taken courage from those who die in faith. From Polycarp and the early church, all of the martyrs, to this beautiful young mother. Faith in the risen Christ in the face of death defies the world, and it draws attention from the world. Those who went into their death believing in the risen Christ will not be let down in their expectations. Twice, says Paul, of the dead here, they have fallen asleep. There's such a hopefulness in that phrase. It can feel hopeless when we try to wake up our kids when they've fallen asleep early in the morning. It's amazing how they can ignore our voices or not hear them. Such a stubbornness to their sleep. But it is a stubbornness that pales in the face of the stubbornness of death. And the text says dead bodies will be no match for the cacophony of sound when Jesus appears. Jesus really did mean it when he said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me. I will lose none of them, but will raise them up on the last day." So many dead have been lost in this world. They will not be lost in the world to come. Jesus will find every one of them. His voice will bring them to life, and they will be raised. So, brothers and sisters, those whom you love deeply, who died trusting in Jesus Christ, will be raised. They will always be with the Lord. Take encouragement from those words, for they are eternally true. There is hope for the dead. Secondly, there's confidence for the living. Confidence for the living. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. What is Paul doing here? Remember, he is supplying what is lacking in their faith. And now it's not just for the dead, it's for the living. And when it comes to the end of the world, Paul does not pull out prophecy charts or timelines. He doesn't tell them to study the newspaper very closely. They don't need those things because Paul taught them. That's what he says. They don't need anything written to them. And they had the Old Testament, which teaches about the coming day of the Lord. That's what Paul refers to in verse 2. They were aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So God's people had been taught by God always to live with great expectation, confidence of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is held out again and again in the prophets to speak of the day when Yahweh comes into history, he appears, he judges the wicked, and he vindicates the righteous. Like a thief in the night. Unexpected. For the guilty, it will be unwelcome. For the Thessalonians, they were to anticipate it. Anticipate this. That's what Paul describes here, a world at ease, a world that rejects this. Pax Romana, objectively, the Roman peace was historic. But Paul says that it's an illusion of peace, illusion of security, no matter how powerful it was not to be trusted, nor was the peace held out by false teachers. Sudden destruction is coming. This destruction word is the language for judgment. It indicates the day of the Lord will bring with it definitive, final judgment. On that day, what appears to be fixed and lasting reality will be upended. It's the calm and security of sleep interrupted by the thief. It's the labor pains that suddenly come upon the pregnant woman. These are events that bring a sudden and climactic change to reality. And notice Paul, what he's not doing is setting a timeline. He is setting expectations. Guilty judged, the righteous vindicated. I mean, no matter how hard you try, none of us can escape the fact that we live in a moral universe. You can't kick against reality forever. God will have the final word in his world. So here, what is unexpected and unwelcomed by those who opposed the risen Christ will be welcomed by those who trust him. Paul is intent that the Thessalonians understand who they are. Verse 4, you are not in darkness. Verse 5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. So as it relates to the return of Jesus, Paul's concern is not chronological timing, but ethical. You see that? It's moral. The realm of darkness, the realm of evil, the realm of those who are at enmity with God. And the realm of light, the realm of salvation, belonging to God in Jesus Christ by faith. It's very black and white. And who you are and whose realm you live in has direct bearing on how you're relating to this coming day of the Lord. That day, verse 4, will not surprise those who are not in darkness. Not in the sense of exact timing because they studied the newspapers or the prophecy chart, but because they were living blameless, holy lives, waiting and trusting in the Son from heaven. What's unwelcomed by those in darkness is welcomed by those in the light. Paul is saying to Thessalonians, it's the world, not the church, that's living in an illusion. It's the church, not the world, that knows peace and security. So we need this word. We need each other, in part just to remind each other we're not crazy. I mean, these Christians were surrounded by an empire and emperors and institutions and visible symbols that screamed peace, peace, and there was no lasting peace. Rome is in ruins. The Pax Romana did not last. The empire fell. So easy here to slip into a life of ease, to think you're at peace because all is well. But isn't lasting peace from this world an illusion? I mean, just this week, an airplane can crash right when it takes off. A war can suddenly begin. The world tells us every day we are not in control, and yet we think we are. Lasting peace is not built by the world. It's a gift from God, secured by God. I want you to see there's no halfway in this text, you know, knowing and assenting to things and kind of living your life as if they're kind of true or not true. This text says you're either in the light or the darkness, the day or the night. And all of that depends on whether you're in Christ spiritually. Who you are cannot be separated from what you're doing. Paul makes this connection. He moves from who his readers are in verses 4 to 5 to what that means for their living, beginning in verse 6. So negatively, he says, let us not sleep. Positively, let's keep awake and be sober. For those who are sleeping, sleep at night. Those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober. So night and day, sleep and awake, drunk and sober. He began with two different ways of being, existence. Now it's two different ways of living. And he's urging the Thessalonians to live faithfully, confidently in the return of Jesus. We have to notice how differently the scriptures assess the world we live in. There are people who are alive, but from the vantage point of scripture, they're asleep. Sober, but from scripture's vantage point, they're drunk. And it all has to do with how you live in view of the day of the Lord. So to be asleep is to be disengaged morally and spiritually. It's not that this picture being painted is of those asleep as bad as they can be, but they make their judgments based on the consensus and sense of the world, the wisdom of the world. They are moral in some way in their own minds or maybe by the society's standards, but they're not assessing themselves based on the revelation in the Word of God. They're not assessing themselves based on the Scriptures. And they have no view of morality as it relates to the return and the triumph and vindication of Christ. They're not living their lives in view of this definite day. Asleep. Drunk. Often it just looks like this, the assumption that tomorrow will be like the day before, and the next day will be like the day before that, and you will live forever. Or even if they do believe in a judgment day, which many friends here do, their lives are not firmly fixed in the hope of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but in the denial of it. There's another way to live in this world. Awake and sober. Alive to this great reality. Sober-minded because you anticipate it. Strange life in this world, but the only life lived in view of true reality. And the Thessalonians need what we need. We need to be reminded we belong to the day. Children of the light, be sober in this world. So drunk driving is not just driving that is detached from reality. It is an inability to drive in view of reality. The drunk driver drives in a way that he or she thinks is normal, but it is a total distortion of what actually is. Sober living, confident in the certain return of Jesus, is not a distortion of reality. Be confident that sober-mindedness in a world of drunk drivers will prove to be wise. And a sober-minded life means living with a God-centered view of the world and not pushing God to the margins. It is to see there's high stakes in being made in God's image, created in His image. It's an unbelievable privilege to be remade into the image of Jesus Christ, a life that lives and labors for what lasts. It's such a privilege for me to see sober-minded people every week. We're to be sober because we are awake. There's a baptismal testimony that impacted me, obviously, to this day. A young woman who had lived a good life. She'd worked in the Peace Corps. She'd traveled the world doing good things, and she recounted this. I was asleep, but I couldn't know it because the dream I was in felt so real. In this dream, I was the center of everything. I knew things that others didn't. I was powerful enough to overcome any obstacle. I fed my desires. I indulged my whims. I acted kindly toward others. I was well-liked. I was aware of the fact that I wasn't perfect, but I was sure in the balance of things, the good in my life outweighed the bad. And so I was content and confident in myself and in my own righteousness. And like all sleepers, I preferred the darkness. This dream of mine brought me great pleasure. I did not want to be disturbed. Reality was not what I wanted. But God, who was rich in mercy, wanted something else. He looked upon me in my pitiful state, and He chose to wake me from my slumber, from certain death. Now, those are words that can recount only what's been revealed to her by God's Spirit. She was asleep. She preferred the darkness. She was totally unaware of it. And yet her conversion story is no different from any other conversion story for the Christian because of this. But God, He acted. He chose to wake me. So, brothers and sisters, the return of Jesus is meant to give you confidence. But if you don't know Jesus, the return of Jesus is meant to bring you to conversion, to wake up from your slumber. Because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has come into the darkness, a world in which people prefer the darkness over the light. You know this when you turn the lights on in a room and there's termites, and what do? They just run away. They hate to be exposed by the light. And Jesus said this was true of those who do wicked things. They hate the light. They won't come to the light lest their works should be exposed. this woman, as she was recounting her own coming to faith in Jesus, was speaking of being exposed when her works were put up to the light. She saw who she was, not before the society, but before God. But God did not send the light into the world to merely expose us, but to save us. The one who is the light went into the darkness of death, died shamefully and publicly on the cross, and he was raised up. By Christ's life and work, unique one-time work, he defied darkness. He brought light. So hear the risen Jesus say again, even this morning to you, come out of the darkness, come to the light. Trust Jesus Christ. Awake from your sleep, believe in him, and find life. We who belong to the day are meant not just to be sober, we are to be confident. Paul says in verse 8, we have put on the breastplates of faith and love, the helmet of hope of salvation. It's the same language he uses in Ephesians 6. He's not borrowing from Rome or the Roman soldier. He is borrowing from Isaiah, in which the armor of God is the equipment of the Messiah who will save the world. And he's saying, you put on this armor. You have put on Christ. He's saying you belong to the day because you belong to Christ. You put him on. You've been clothed in his righteousness. You're united to him by faith. So are all who have trusted in him. Paul is saying, hey, Thessalonians, hey, Christian, you are dressed for the occasion. So students, if you show up to school this week and you're not in the uniform, you are not dressed for the occasion. If you go to the football match and you show up in a suit and tie, you are not dressed for the occasion. You are unprepared. Paul is saying to all of us who've trusted in Christ, you're dressed in the right clothing. You have no need to fear the coming day. Don't be thrown off by the world and its allures. The world lives in an illusion. You are standing on the rock of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. I think it's one of the reasons I love gathering together every week. It's the only place with the only people on the planet, every true gospel church that's anchored in this reality. This gathering helps you to keep going. It reminds ourselves of who we are, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and the day to which we are headed and living for. And who are we? Verse 9, we are a people that God has not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So Paul again brings to the forefront the sovereign action of God that acts prior in our lives to bring us to faith, and he grounds our hope in the death of Jesus. So the dead have hope because of the death of Jesus, and notice the living have confidence because of the death of Jesus. He died for us. Jesus' death can't be separated from destiny. If you want to be free of worry or anxiety, Paul is not holding out to you a therapeutic technique or power from within. He wants you to be certain of your destiny. How often do you think of your destiny? I was no different from any other kid when I was growing up and we went on a road trip. And what do kids ask when they go on road trips? I think you said it. It was impossible to understand, but are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or the new thing I think is, where are we on the mirror? Over and over and over again. We could learn from kids in this way. A mind fixed on the destination can't quit thinking about getting there. Not a possibility, but a certainty. God has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So as we pray, our prayers are not constantly, are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And unlike parents who rightly tell their kids to quit asking, we'll let you know when we're there, the Lord tells us, keep praying. The risen Jesus means for us to know our destiny, to know that nothing will keep us from getting there, and to think about it often. Paul held out this great for the dead. He holds out this great hope for us. We will always be with the Lord. So for the living, verse 10, whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, when Jesus comes, we will live with him, destined for salvation, destined for future resurrection. And what's Paul's big takeaway again? Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The return of the Lord is meant to build you up and encourage you. Take courage. Live in this world of uncertainty with confidence. How could it encourage you right now? Well, very simply, whatever your present is not ultimate. Whether you love your present life and circumstances, whether you desperately want them to change, if you are in Christ, you are destined for this circumstance, the return of Jesus. You will not miss it. The destination changes your direction in the present. It changes our witness. So the God who destines us for salvation, who will not lose any of his own at history's consummation, has not made a mistake with your present location. Three rhymes. He means for us to be faithful in the place he has put us, with the people he has put in our lives. Bring those people to mind that are on your street or in your work, in your family. It should change your expectations. Sober living means we do not seek from the world what it cannot give us. We're waiting for the Son from heaven, a fight of faith that has an end date, a fight worth having. It does mean that your faithful witness in the Lord is not in vain. More than that, it will bring glory to the risen Jesus when he is revealed. And be encouraged in this. The coming of the Lord means everything will be made right. All the hope you put in him will not disappoint you. Brothers and sisters, anchor all your expectations and hope in the certain return of Jesus. And when your life collides with that reality, whether you are dead or alive, you will be raised. What is unseen will be seen. And think of this, you will be ushered into a new age, a new world. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen.